I want to be very careful in doing that because the controversy we hold is with people that we love in the faith. And I want to present it in that context. Although I think I can safely say I vehemently disagree with them, you know. And I want to present the text to you in a way that you can see that, and you're going to make your own decision about it. It's one of those things. But I want you to enjoy these prophetic teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we get into Matthew chapter 24, and this will be a little bit of review, but we are going someplace new with it, so stay with me on it. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. We've talked about that. And you need to remember that we're following hard after chapter 23. In chapter 23, Christ has given a scathing rebuke of the existent Hebrew religious leaders. These guys were just unconverted men. They loved religion. And, you know, they loved the meetings in the markets, you know. They loved to be praised of men. They liked to wear their long garments and pray, you know, in a way that they would get praise for how they prayed and stuff like that. All of these tastes that they had for religion were tastes for personal acceptance from the group for their own appreciation. And they were lost men. And we talked about that some more this morning. I won't burden you with more of that. But in chapter 23, there's been the rebuke of those men. Now, in chapter 24, they're coming out of the area, and the Lord and the disciples are saying, "Wow, you see all these buildings? Aren't they great?" And they were. It was being redone at that time by King Herod. And it was a beautiful place. We don't generally have much of an appreciation for the temple grounds. If you get on your internet and just do a little Googling and explore Ezekiel and the temple, you can get in there and fish around and you'll get a view of the coming temple as it's described in the book of Ezekiel, which will not be all that different from the temple grounds during the time of the disciples here. And it was a huge complex of buildings, not just the temple itself. There were all the outlying buildings around where work was done and things were stored and kept and courtyards where people worshiped and things like that. It was a huge place. And the disciples just really believed that they were going to be the ones in charge of it in another week or so. And they were all excited about that. Jesus said unto him, "See you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, that is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem under Titus in AD 70. And it's important to understand that. There are two things that are very similar that you need to acquaint yourself with a little bit, and I just wouldn't be a faithful and good pastor if I didn't talk to you about these things. And one is preterism, and the other is replacement theology. And replacement theology teaches that God has cut off Israel for all time and has replaced it with the church. Now, as you study through the scriptures, that is just apparently untrue. But that's what they teach. And they teach that when Titus came through, Jerusalem was destroyed, and Israel as a nation was cut off completely, and now God is going to do everything through the church. One of the reasons that that is such a popular doctrine is because it is the doctrine that was taught by the Roman Catholic Church in the Dark Ages. And it's called amillennialism. And it really got a foothold among theologians. And so that replacement theology is that idea. And it's one of the reasons that the Roman Church did the best they could to copy the Hebrew faith. That's why they put in the sacraments. That's why they put in these mystical things like the Mass and all of that kind of stuff. They're trying to pattern themselves in some measure after Old Testament Jerusalem. So that's replacement theology. I think I've got that in your head a little bit. All right. The other thing is preterism. Preterism. If you remember the word past tense, that will help you understand preterism. The preterist is the one who looks at what is recorded for us in Matthew 24 and 25 and the book of Revelation chapter 4 through chapter 20 and says, all of that has been completed in the past. And they say that was completed when Titus destroyed Jerusalem. And as you look through the scriptures, it is just, there are so many simple things that just exclude that as a possibility. Not the most, if not the most apparent, is this. When were we given the book of Revelation chapter 4 through chapter 19? When was that?
After 70 AD.
Yeah, about 93 AD, that book was given to us. So how could we say that what Christ has given to us as the future could have occurred 40 years before he gave it to us? I mean, there are so many holes in preterist theology. Now, it's very sophisticated, it's very erudite, and they try to, when they try to explain these texts, they try to bring out all kinds of, I'm going to use this word, twisted ideas from the original language, and I wouldn't waste my time listening to it, okay? But again, as I say that, I say, these are people that I've grown to know and love through the years. And I was talking with Pastor Weber about it the other afternoon. We were just chatting, and I've been just doing a lot of work and study here. And I said to Pastor Weber, I don't know how a preterist can live with himself and his Bible. And so I tried to figure out, what in the world are these guys doing? And a third thing that goes along with replacement theology and preterist theology is Reformed theology. These three are triplets. They all come together. And I look at it and I think, what is their love for this thing? And I think there's something genuine there that those men love and appreciate. And through their love and appreciation, they blind themselves to the reality. They have a love. I remember I said Reformed theology. They have a love for the Reformers. We ought to have a love for the Reformers. So when I'm talking Reformers, I'm talking John Wycliffe to Jonathan Edwards. That's pretty much the Reformer family. And that spans from about 1450 to 1750. Okay, 300 years where God is awakening the church and he's using these men to awaken it. But do you know what they were waking up to? Not good eschatology. They were waking up to good soteriology. They were recapturing the doctrines, what we call the doctrines of grace or the doctrines of salvation. And these guys were up to their ears in Roman Catholicism. And the fact that these men, like Martin Luther, could shake themselves free from the bondage of that Roman apostasy and capture justification by faith is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And they spent a lifetime doing that and then preaching it. They never got around to eschatology, to future things. And so they continued to present their soteriology in the context of amillennialism because they had not studied that yet, hadn't gone through that. And as the Reformation went on, there was also the Reformation of, and by Reformation, I mean the regathering of a solid eschatology. The eschatology that we teach here from Matthew 24 and 25 is not something new and recent. That's one of the things that the Reformed guys would say, well, that's new and it's recent. No, it's not. It goes back to when the Bible was written. It's not recent. It's recent in terms of it was lost during the apostasy, but it's not recent in terms of it's always been a Bible doctrine. For instance, what we talk about as pre-tribulationalism the millennial kingdom, before 300 AD, that was called Chileism. That was the name for it. So it's not anything new, anything recent. It's something that's been around for a long, long time. So when the Lord's talking here in the second verse of Matthew chapter 24, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that will come in 70 AD. Now, that's very different than what we find down in verse 15. In verse 15, it says, when ye therefore see the abomination of desolations spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. Now, you understand here in this verse, the Lord Jesus Christ is not saying anything about the destruction of Jerusalem. But up here in verse 2, there's not one stone left upon another. There's a great difference here. What's happening in verse 15 is what's prophesied in the book of Daniel, and we'll look at that, of that man of sin comes and he makes a covenant with Israel for 7 years. And 3.5 years into that covenant, he breaks his covenant and he comes into Jerusalem and he defiles the temple and he sets himself up and claims to be God and demands the worship of the world from the city of Jerusalem. And thereby he defiles the temple. And prophetically, that is all very clear. And we'll go through that. So the destruction of Jerusalem is one thing. The desolation of the temple, or the desecration of the temple, is another thing indeed. All right. Two things also that I want to continue to put in your mind is this 7-year period of time, and that will become more familiar as we talk about it and as we go to the book of Daniel and see where it comes from and all of that. But these things, we'll just talk about them as we go through this study, and you'll become more familiar and comfortable with them as you go along. But there's two essential things that are happening during this 7-year period of time. One is the revival of Israel. Right now, Israel is regathering in unbelief. Incidentally, the scripture teaches that that's what would happen. They're coming back into Palestine and into Jerusalem. Some of us have had the privilege to go there and visit. These people are, for the most part, just ungodly political Israelites is what they are. But we love them because we know they're God's people. And I think that we ought to be pro-Israel because we're pro-God. But the time will come that God is going to send his spirit upon them. This will be after the rapture of the church. And we are going to find thousands upon thousands upon thousands of those people in Israel itself, in the land, and then Israelites all around the world turning to Jesus Christ. And we'll be looking at how that occurs in the book of Revelation, because he tells us about that work. So the revival of Israel is one thing that's coming. And I think that God would have us pray for that, that we would pray for the revival of Israel, that their hearts would be open to God. The second thing that's happening is the judgment of the nations. I think we as believers just are tired of the world often. We see the things that are happening. You know, when I read that article in the paper this week about that school out on the east side, I thought, this rascally old world, you know? You just think of it. Millions. And folks, that is not an exaggeration. Millions of children have been misled by education, falsely so-called, and have been led to believe that the world and mankind are the result of some big bang, and no such thing as God. There could not be a more wicked truth, or excuse me, more wicked lie in the world than that. And that is being propagated by the most sophisticated and erudite people of our world. That is incredible. And the culpability of that, excuse my French, holy smokes, you know. So, the book of Revelation talks about the revival of Israel. The book of the tribulation speaks about the revival of Israel and the judgment of the nations. A few observations I want to make. Number one, it is a revelation of the time of a time of great intensity when Christ shall return in judgment of the nations and revival of Israel. A time of great intensity. And this is where, when we get into, let me take you to verse 4 of Matthew chapter 24. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. It's going to be a time of great deception. And remember, I told you that signs are not something that foretells what's going to happen. It's something that authenticates what is happening. And it's very important for us to see that. And when we get to verse 4, we're talking not about us. Because by the grace of our God, His bride, the church, is going to be raptured out in heaven when He pours out His judgment upon the nations. We're not here to experience the wrath of God. And what a wonderful, wonderful thing that is. So when you get to verse 4, you're really reading a letter that's not to you. It's one to Israel. Not that we shouldn't know it, and not that we won't enjoy learning about it, but he says to these folks, be careful, let no man deceive you, for many will come in my name, saying, I'm Christ, and shall deceive many. And now we begin to get these markers. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. These things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And we'll be explaining to you the difference between nations and kingdoms when we get to that point. And there shall be famines. And I don't like this next word, pestilences. It sounds too much like my name. So we'll probably just skip over that when we come to it. Earthquakes in diverse places. And notice he says, and these are all the beginnings of sorrows. But skip with me over to chapter 24, verse 32. And now learn a parable of the fig tree. When this branch, when its branch is tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things. Again, understand what's the point of a sign? To authenticate the times. When ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. What is that's near? Well, if you go back to chapter 24, verse 3, the question is, what shall be the sign of thy coming, the authenticating marks of your coming, and the end of the world? And he's saying, when you see all of these things, know that's very near. Now, one of the things that we preachers have done and we like to do because it's sensational, grabs a lot of attention, there's a lot of interest in it. You know, we'll say, man, there were 6 earthquakes last week. And there's a famine over in the Sudan. And, you know, there's been a tsunami in Japan. And these are all signs that the Lord is coming. And he says, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And we'll say, we're in that time. And before our generation passes, the Lord will return. And that's very popular preaching today, and it really grabs the attention of people. But that's not accurate. And you need to understand that that's not accurate. You know, when it comes to, you know, top-rate theologians and things like that, you have an associate pastor who's far better in those things than I am. But yet, I know enough, and I want you to know at least what I know, okay? And come back with me to chapter 24, verse 15. And notice, because this is the marker that can't be missed. The other things are things about intensity and frequency that we can misinterpret. But verse 15, we can't misinterpret. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. You can't miss this. Number one, understand with me, there is no temple in Jerusalem today. This cannot happen today. This cannot happen until the temple is rebuilt. And from what I understand, I've read about this, you know, it's been going on for years. There's a group of all things, very sophisticated name, the Temple Group. And it's a group of Orthodox Jews who are just longing for the rebuilding of the temple. And from what I understand, they've got everything gathered together. All the material, from all the things that are needed to make the sacrifices and, you know, the pans, the shovels, all those kind of things, the lavers, all that, they've got all that stuff and got it stored away in a museum somewhere. Not a museum, a warehouse. And I'm told they even have the building blocks for the temple cut and ready to go. And that probably within 60 to 90 days, they could put this together and have it operating. They could have it. But it's not there yet, folks. It's not there yet. And this prophecy cannot be fulfilled until the temple is in place. So understand that. So for us to say today that this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled, it's very true, but it doesn't mean this generation. It means the generation where all these things happen. That generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. And you deserve to know that. And if I may be this blunt, you need to believe that, okay? Because that's what the Bible says. And if you don't believe it, understand, I told you it, and that's why it's true. Okay. I give you one more thing. Just basic things that I think it's good for you to understand. The judgment of the nations. Why is it that God is so angry with the nations? Come with me. Hold your place in Matthew 24 and come back with me. And this is why we did this earlier. Come back with me to Psalm 69. I want you to see something there that's very, very important. Psalm 69. We're going to look at the first six verses. Psalmist is crying to God, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul." You have to have a house with insufficient drainage to understand this portion of Scripture. When he says, "Save me, the waters are coming through my basement windows, and I can't pump it out as fast as it's coming in." This is a picture of the believers who are fighting against the world and believe they're being overcome by the wickedness and unbelief of the world. Verse 2, "I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I'm coming to deep waters where the floods overflow me." And folks, that's what's happening in our world in America today. And we shouldn't be surprised to see it or to acknowledge it, that the world has its teeth bared. They hate the people of God, and they're doing all they can to silence them. Verse 3, "I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail." Get this. You might want to highlight this or underline it in your Bible. "While I wait for my God." That's something that the psalmist understood. It's something we need to understand, that regardless of how bad the times is, God's coming for us. And we need to perceive and understand these times in relationship to the reality that God is coming. And what do we do when things are so bad? We wait for God. We continue to be faithful to Him, but we wait for Him. That's important. Verse 4, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. That's amazing. You know, I think if we could come up with a figure, I'd like to be able to do it, but I don't want to spend the time it takes to it. But what, we have 560 congressmen in Washington, D.C., something like that. I'll bet you the vast majority of them hate Christians. They don't like them. We're a noose around their neck. We won't let them do what they want to do. And we keep telling them, it ain't right for you to get drunk and go out with some other man's wife. But this is the nature of our world, you know. And whereas they talk in highfalutin terms and all this kind of stuff, fact is, they just soon get rid of us. And they hate us without a cause. I can't wait to get to Revelation 17 and 18. I'll tell you a little bit about that right now. When there is a conflict between the Antichrist and the apostate church, the apostate church is characterized as being the mother of incredible wealth, just having all kinds of wealth. And here's something that you need to understand, that in this world, wealth comes because of people who walk obediently with God. The wealth of our nation, the wealth of our world is here because of God's people. And if you don't believe that, you just sit down and talk with Britton Lee about Africa and what's going on over there. Or talk with Dan and Mariana about the Philippines. There's a reason that these places are subdued in poverty. It's because of their religion or lack of religion. Where Christianity has been strong in Europe and America, we have been incredibly wealthy. And what does the rest of the world do? Covet our wealth. They're jealous for our wealth. God's given us that wealth. And it's a shame the way we use it. But here it says, they hate me without a cause. And they that would destroy me, being my enemies, wrongfully, are mighty. Isn't that something that fusses us up a little bit? You know? Where's the might today? It's not in the churches. You know? The wrong people have the power. But it's always been that way, almost always. They that would destroy me, being my enemies, other cause, are mighty. And then I restore that which I took not away. What a thing. Oh God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord of hosts, be ashamed. All right, we're saying that to let you know that there's a reason that God is going to judge the nations. And we're going to quit with this. Turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Verse 18 through 21. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. The nations will be judged for their treatment of God's people. As many other things as these nations have done, and as deep and as broad and as wicked and as untasteful their sins may be, their great culpability is their hatred for God and His people. And God is pouring out His judgment on the nations for this iniquity. Well, just background things, so as we get into this, we'll understand it in this context. Let's pray, and we'll dismiss you. Father, thank you for the time we have to study your word together. What a precious book it is. And it is so important for us to understand these truths because it will help us to be faithful in these days and the things that we experience today, especially in light of what the future holds for us as your children. What a delightful thing you've done for us. I'm reminded of the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a bright and lovely, gracious future awaits us as your children. In light of that, and in light of who you are, may we be faithful today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.